could not do what we are about to be seeing without looking at that psalm or of Psalm 119, 81 through 88. One of the few portions of Psalm 119 that in its couplets does not give to us reference to the Word of God. You know, that entire section speaks of it. Here we see the psalmist David is telling us that he's like a wineskin in the smoke, dried out, withered, and despairing. We've seen some of that already with Asaph, but as we go now to Psalm 88, the one of the last psalms in Book 3 of the Psalter, we will consider here. But before we do, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, today, while it is today, and while we are tired at the end of this week, and we pray encouraged, Heavenly Father, we pray that we will not grow dull in our hearts, that we will remember your word comes to us with truth. Let us not look lightly upon what we hear, for it is you, O Lord, who speak to us. We pray today, Heavenly Father, and we urge you to send your Spirit, O Lord, to give to us eyes that we may see the truth that would be put forth here, and ears to hear the goodness of our God in this land of the living. Help us, O Father, for we desire to see Christ within his word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. If you have your copy of God's word, if you will please turn with me to Psalm 88, and let us, in honor of God's word, please stand. As you are doing so, let us remind ourselves that this is the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. Let us hear it with great reverence and lay these truths upon our hearts and practice them in our lives with great joy. Psalm 88, the title tells us, a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the choir master according to Mahalath Leanoth, a maskil of Haman the Ezrahite. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. They have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. As you may have noticed in the reading of Psalm 88, that Psalm 88 is actually very similar in many ways to Psalm 73. That we see both are personal accounts written by Levites appointed by David to serve as music leaders in the temple. First Chronicles chapter 6. where we have met Asaph, and we describe that we saw him appointed there, we also find Haman the Ezrahite, one of the sons of Korah, mentioned alongside of him. But also, as we would expect, because our, a second similarity that we see is that both are strong examples of Old Testament believers. That aside from their love and service rendered to God, that both are given the honor because of the Holy Spirit and His work that is evident within their lives. We've already noted of Asaph in Psalm 73 that he's a man who repents and believes God and again begins to live a life that desires to honor God in all of his ways. But we are also told in 1 Kings chapter 4 that Haman the Ezrahite is one who possessed a wisdom that was only second to Solomon. Certainly something that comes from God. But the third similarity that we see is that both begin two important couplets in Book 3 of the Psalter. And that's what I want us to focus in on right now is at the beginning of Book 3 of the Psalter, we see Psalms 73 and 74, and at the end, we see Psalms 88 and 89. Psalm 74, is a corporate psalm. The church to be able to cry out, much the same as we've already seen Asaph. But notice that Psalm 89 is also a corporate psalm that gives to us the same thing we're going to see in Psalm 88. That it is set up by these bookends, though. In Psalm 73 and Psalm 88, that express individual struggles of those who are confused by what God is doing. As we've noted of Asaph, because of the unbelievers who have received the blessings of God. Notice here, we see of Haman, that it's because God has not answered his prayer. And I want us to see that because the context in which we see Haman the Ezrahite in Psalm 88 begins as he prays in a pattern after David in Psalm 86. In fact, if you flip over there with me just for a moment, it may actually be right there. But one of the things I would remind us, and hopefully one of the things that we have gleaned this week, is that the Psalms are very good guides to teach us how to pray, because not only do they follow what we hear often of David, a man after God's own heart, but because this is the heart of God instructing His people on how they are to come. I just briefly want to walk through Psalm 86 and see a bit of this. Notice that David first begins there by declaring his struggle with prayer. At the beginning of verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me." And that leads him to begin to give reasons for why God should hear him. That he, in a sense, is arguing this case for why God needs to listen to him. And that's what we see continuing in verse 1 all the way through verse 10. I'll just read a few of these. That I'm poor and needy. That God, you are the God of the poor and needy. Those who cry out to you, hear me. Preserve my life, for I'm godly. He's not saying that he is perfect in any way. But what he's saying is that I am someone that you have redeemed. Please come near to me. Save your servant who trusts in you, for you are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord. For to you I cry all day and night. Gladden the soul of your servant. Notice that these are only parts of arguments that he gives to us. But notice that David continues that by appealing to God and saying that I seek stability in you alone. Notice he does that in verses 11 through 13. Appealing to the long term, and then also for the immediate term in verses 14 through 17. That gives us the entirety of Psalm 86. That he says, Lord, let me see your favor. And in Psalm 87, if we look at this, and some of the things that are being spoken of here, particularly in verse 9 of Psalm 86, that all the nations have you have made, shall come to you and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, that this is what he desires to see. This is exactly what the sons of Korah declare in Psalm 87. That these things fit nicely together. But let us understand, as we come to Psalm 88, we do see a beginning, again with Haman the Ezrahite praying the same pattern. That he struggles in prayer, knows that the Lord will not respond to him. the second half of verse 1, I cry out to you day and night. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my prayer. He's begging God to do this. But notice that, secondly, much like David, he gives reasons for why God should hear him. In verses 3 and 4, Lord, the silence is like a weight upon my soul. It drags me down to the grave. It feels as if I've been abandoned by you, Lord, and I am languishing. But it also tells that there are things that are far worse than this. It is as if I am dying the death of the wicked, as he tells us at the end of verse 5, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. But that is why he begins this, much like David does, seeking stability in the Lord, declaring in verse 1, O Lord, God of my salvation. Very interesting in these words here that we know the Lord or Yahweh, the great name of God. The God who was and is to come, the God who has created all things. That he is the God who can do, and that who he is, that's why he is crying out to him. But notice that because he is the God of my salvation, having already done for me what I could not do for myself, he's saying, Lord, I know that you not only can do, but that you will do. And that's why he's crying out to him. But dear friends, do we see that these patterns that are prayed in scriptures, do we see how they flow in different places? I've noted with our congregation that we often see that within Nehemiah, that it is just a study on prayer from a man of prayer. But in seeing these patterns, do we avail ourselves of the wisdom? Not only because it shows us how the heart prays according to the will of God, but again, how we continue to pray so that we will not lose heart when things get bad. And I want you to note that, because what we're going to see in this passage today is that it can be very easy for us to quit when the Lord does not answer our prayers. But the call for us that we find here today is that we are to continue to coming back to the Lord. That no matter how very quiet things may be, how may difficult things may we find things to be, that we find that he comes back to the Lord. And I want us to note that, because while Haman, the Ezraite, has done everything by the book, that while he has sought the Lord with a contrite heart and a humble spirit, day and night, guided by the instruction of the Word of God through the inspired pen of David, I want you to know, though he has done everything he should, that he is met with nothing but silence. And I want you to see that that is an important truth for believers to take to heart, because we are those who often struggle with unanswered prayer. In fact, if you think back to what has been your response to seasons where you have received no answers to particular prayers, when God is silent on long-term issues such as chronic pain, or terminal illness, or conversion of our children, or even friends that we know who have strayed. What are we to do when it seems that God has absolutely left us in the dark? That is what we see in this, the focus of Psalm 88. That his problem's not confession. The problem is that there's just nothing from God. And this really is the darkest of all psalms. You thought Psalm 73 had its dark moments. That here we find within this psalm, and what tends to characterize it more than anything else, is that there is absolutely no resolution. There is no good news at the end of this. And I think that that is a good thing for us to see, because God never promises us that in this life things are always going to get better. He never promises us that we are going to have the happy ending like you would see in a Disney movie. But dear friends, I want us to note, as we navigate through Psalm 88 and the remainder of our time here this morning, as we see the difficult and dismal waters of this psalm, I'd like for us to note two things that Haman the Ezraite, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he who is still at this time the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of peace, notice two things that he has us to recall. And the first of those is that true believers, even in the darkest of times, understand God's involvement in our suffering. That's because most of us don't like to acknowledge the fact that things are dark, that God is actually involved in our suffering. It's not surprising that this is often the case where we hear the most unhelpful counsel from individuals. Flurry of input from those who may be very well-meaning, but nevertheless wrong. But I want us to see that because some of the things that we are primarily told either consist in the fact that we are called to believe in ourselves or to understand that God is not in control. And many people will come to you, and that is a common mantra in our day, that you just need to believe yourself. Naturally think that this is not what God wants for you. The situation that you're in is not what He wants for you. That the remedy, you just need to think that it's in you and you will be fine. That I am the key to the door of opening up my own happiness in this life. Friends, those who would tell you just believe in yourself are those who will tell you, much like some theologians in our day, that you can have your best life now. I'll tell you, as someone who has watched his ailing father-in-law for the past year and a half in hospice, watching that on Sunday mornings when we were ready to go to church when we were out of town, I've asked him, is this really your best life now? Is this really something that you're gleaning anything from? That you should just believe in yourself? But dear friends, maybe worse than that is what we see secondly is the idea that people will tell us that God is not in control. In fact, there's a book I have on my shelf. I have it hidden on my shelf. It's turned around backwards and probably has something else over it so no one can see what it is, and that I would actually have it probably on the bottom shelf too. There's a book that came out probably back in the 60s or 70s by a gentleman by the name of Rabbi Kushner. It says, or that is titled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And no, I am not commending that book. But he tells us that, why do bad things happen to good people? It's because just that's the way things are. This is fatalistic mentality. The sooner you come to terms with the fact that that's the way things are, the better things will be. But I want us to note that. And I bring those two things out to us because we are not to be satisfied with empty talk that offers resolution along these lines, because it will only lead us further and further away from our God and His truth and into apostasy. And I want you to see that, in a sense, in this passage, though he is in darkness, that Haman understands that, and that's why he abundantly makes it clear that my suffering is God's doing. That God is personally involved in this. In fact, I want you to look at the second person pronouns that we see peppered through verses 6 through 9. That you have put me in the depths of the pit, in the dark, or in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. You overwhelm me with what? With all of your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I'm shut up so that I cannot escape. That he's saying here in verse 6, that I've been brought low. You have done this. I'm not sliding, but you have thrown me right to the bottom. That I'm in the darkness. In verses 7 through 9, I am beat down. I am exiled to the frightful and friendless state from which I am unable to return. Instead of turning a corner, it seems that everywhere I go, I reach another dead end with no way out, that I'm trapped. He's saying that God has put him in this position. And I want you to note that it's often when we are in those places of suffering that we are inclined to accuse God. You've done this for ill purposes. And yes, other people may tell us that we need to blame ourselves or perhaps even blame others for the mess that we're in because they may have contributed. But notice that we see none of that with Haman here. That he is saying that this is ultimately God who allows this. And while Haman, like Asaph, is a strong believer who is confused, I want you to note the difference here from Asaph is that Asaph gives in to bitterness and anger. But why? Why does Haman not do that? Because he understands that if the Lord is sovereign, that there's nothing that takes place outside of his will. That even this, the worst situations that we are in this life, that this must be his doing. And I think that's important for us to know because that is what we hear all throughout Scripture. In fact, if you want to see another pattern that we find in addition to patterns of prayer, is that God is involved in the suffering of believers. You go to Job chapter 1, and there we see that Satan comes to God and he wants to test him, saying, well, he doesn't really fear you, God. He doesn't love you and have great reverence for you. In fact, if you were to lift your hedge of protection and he were to taste suffering, serious suffering, he would curse you to your face. And Satan is able to test that theory. And why is that? Because God allows it. But also, probably one of the more frightening verses I hear in the New Testament, you may think it comes from Revelation or perhaps Jude, it's actually from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Peter is insistent that he is not going to deny Christ. And Jesus says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. My grandmother used to sift flour when I was a kid. And it was nothing compared to if you've ever seen anyone sifting wheat. It was a vigorous shaking, removing seed from the husk. And that's what he's saying that Satan is wanting to do to you, to this disciple who in his pride claims that he's going to remain. Notice that Christ is going to prove to him that he's not what he thinks. And why is that? Because God is going to allow it. But I think one of the greatest examples of this that we see in the New Testament is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, where Paul, having seen this just high and glorious version or vision of heaven itself that God has allowed him to see now so that he may not be too elated and just living in the clouds for the rest of his life, we're told that he's given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. And I want you to know here that Satan, yes, himself is the messenger, but that messenger is from God. Now granted, in our case, Satan may not be the particular instrument or the instigator. There are times where, again, our suffering might be because we are walking away from our God. And sometimes that's hard to distinguish. Repentance helps with that. But dear friends, let us always understand as we are trying to get to the bottom of this that the reason for all of our suffering is because God allows it. And that's what Paul is telling us, is that God is able to use anything to bring about his sovereign will. Meaning, even though Satan's desire is to harass and to destroy the love of believers and lives that glorify God, that God uses this to reveal our sin and our pride and lead us to repentance and teach us hereafter to cling to him alone. That's why Christ himself tells Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Dear friends, God even takes our sin and uses it sinlessly. Because this is the Lord. This is the God of our salvation. This is who He is. This is what He does. But dear friends, it's so that we may see that He is enough, as we saw at the end of Psalm 73. And so that we will trust that He is all that we need and all we desire. And that's why Haman the Ezraite continues praying the same as what we see from Job. It's what we hear from the lips of Christ, what we hear that Paul has experienced, and so that we will understand that God is sovereign in times of our difficulty and that He uses these things for good. And that's why he tells us in verse 9 that every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. It's a posture of pleading, a disposition of his heart that has a physical effect to it. And this is why he continues making his case. If you'll note again in verses 10 through 12 that we're following this pattern here still, that if I am dead, how, God, am I to praise you and to witness to your wondrous works? That if I am dead, I can't tell of your righteousness, your justice, and your steadfast love for your covenant people. How can I make your faithfulness known if I am tasting banishment and condemnation and punishment that is reserved usually in this life from our eyes for the wicked? How will darkness of my death glorify you? And I want you to hear that, because that is an incredibly persuasive argument. And dear friends, if we look from the perspective of this life, the reason is because all of these questions should have the answer of no. No, all of these things should not glorify you, God. No, they shouldn't. But I want us to see that despite the fact that Haman the Ezraite trusts God and he continues to come before him again and again, day and night, it's because he understands that his is a sovereign involvement in his suffering that will bring about good even when he does not see anything good. Dear friends, that's why prayer of Haman the Ezraite remains unanswered. It's because God allows it. But dear friends, as we consider that and what God shows us of his involvement, let us secondly understand how the believer responds to unanswered prayer. Again, he is not sliding down the pit. He is all the way at the bottom, and it goes way, way down. But dear friends, notice that what we see of his response here in verse 13 is that he continues to come to the Lord in prayer. Again, in verse 13, we are told, "But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you." Notice that he's telling us that he begins the day in the exact same way that he ended it yesterday, where he was in the same place. And he does that by saying in verse 14, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me?" As we see the extent of that, as we hear in verse 15, he begins to recount back through his entire life and recount all the pain and toil and trouble that he has experienced. But also notice in verses 16 and 17 that he goes on to remind God of his present circumstances. That your ways are pounding on me, that the water has come up to my chin. For me, the most uncomfortable place you can ever be in this world is with water about right here. That's what he's telling us here. It's just unnerving to him. But notice in verse 18, not only has he gone to the past, not only has he looked at his present, but he also looks to the future. And we see a man with a sort of numbness in his bones give to us one of the most heart-heavy statements that can make our hearts heavier than anything else. He said, "You've caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness." Darkness is where we meet with fear and anxiety. Those things that make it very difficult to pray. And he's saying here that the only friend he has is really no friend at all, because it's comfort, or there's no comfort here. That there's this overwhelming despair that has come over him, that there is this loneliness that he understands is going to lead him to death. And I want you to note that as we mentioned at the beginning of this series yesterday, where we were looking at Psalm 73, we know that there is a realism about Scripture. We know this is something that meets us where we are, and that's because this is the realism with which many of us are well acquainted. And it's something that we would rather evade, but nevertheless comes to us. And this is a bleak psalm. Dear friends, if we shouldn't necessarily expect any resolution in this life, why should we continue to pray? Why should we continue to call out to our God? Why should we not just say, as Job's wife did to him when she had lost all of her children, and see this heaviness come upon her husband and ruin their lives together, why don't you curse God and die? What keeps us from giving in to despair? Dear friends, let us understand this, because, yes, while things may be filled with darkness and that this is all we can see, that God is at work in this. That the God who allows this is at work in this. And though we really have to kind of dig into this a little bit, notice that Psalm 88, while it gives to us no resolution, does offer to us a very sure hope. And I want us to notice three applications for Christians when our prayers continue to go unanswered. The first of those, as we have already seen in Psalm 73, is that when our prayers go unanswered, there we need to remember that we're not alone. And yes, Satan will tempt us to despair, but again, as we mentioned was true of Asaph, we need to keep in mind, even here with Haman the Ezrahite, that the promise is true from 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Something that other people themselves have experienced, and we still do have the promise that flows out of that, that God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide a way of escape so that you might be able to endure. And I want us to see one common way that we see this in other true believers like Haman the Ezrahite, who have experienced not just a dark night of soul, but also an extended, seemingly unending period of life where it feels like as if they have set up camp in the valley of the shadow of death. But dear friends, let us see that there is blessing here in Psalm 88. Because when we find ourselves in a position where we have no prayer answered, when we are in darkness, we have no idea what to do. Not only does this passage, not only does it provide us words that we are able to pray. And I want us to see again that this Psalm 88 is in itself a pattern of which we are to avail ourselves. But let us understand that the Psalms, as we saw from the beginning of this is a song. A psalm of the sons of Korah, those who were leading worship. This gives to us the words that we are to sing in our time of misery. Brothers and sisters, how important it is in our happy, clappy world in which we live, particularly that the church wants to be seen as this. It's important that we learn how to lament. So as we grieve, we will do so not as those who have no hope. But dear friends, I think it also provides for us a remedy in encouraging others. Because here, if you recall in Proverbs 25:20, that Solomon tells us, like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, which is not appealing, is the one who sings songs to a troubled heart. You don't come to people who are grieving and sing to them, let's just, now I'm happy all the day. Because they understand that's not where I'm at right now. That's not what I'm experiencing right now. And yes, there are times where we need to mortify our grieving so that we can come and praise our God. But understand, for Haman the Ezrahite, in the depth of his darkness at this time, he needs those who will come to him, meet them where they are, and use the Word of God to point others to faith in our God and to continue to come back to him in prayer, even when they go unanswered. But a second application that we see within Psalm 88 is that when our prayers go unanswered, that God remains with the believer in their struggle. That when we are down the pit, God is personally not only involved in putting us there, but he's also the only reason we see here with Haman continuing to pray. That he knows that God is not far from him, and that's why he clings to, yes, particularly his Lord and the God of his salvation. And I ask us today, do we understand that? Because the reason he begins again and again and again each morning is because he understands when we do not know how to pray as we ought, according to Romans 8:26, the Spirit of God himself intercedes for us with groanings even too deep for our own words. And it's so, as we're told in Luke 18, of that widow who came before the unjust judge, when she was inclined to lose heart and no longer to come and petition that unjust judge, it gives to us an understanding that we are to remember that we come in prayer and petition our God and Father, and that he will give justice to his elect who cry out day and night, and his delay will not be as long as we think it's going to be. Ask us today, is that something that we know? That God hears us whether he appears to be answering us or not? And are we encouraged, even with this smidgen, because yes, God allows that too, that he himself is at work as he has promised to bring good through the suffering? Now, there are people I have seen. I've been at the death of a sister-in-law. And one of my unbelieving relatives said, as we sat there behind her husband and their six children, he's like, what good can come of this? Well, dear friends, I want to see for the believer. Thirdly, when our prayers go unanswered, we need to remember that Christ has entered into and brings meaning out of our suffering. And I want you to note that, because while all the Psalms are not what we would consider to be messianic Psalms, we see those particular moments like Psalm 2, 10, 22, particularly, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalm 110, while all Psalms are not categorized as messianic Psalms like these, notice that all Psalms do give to us the heart and the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I would tell you, I believe in Psalm 88 that what we hear is his exceeding sorrow unto death as he anticipates the suffering of the cross for the Son of Man. We note here within Haman the Ezrahite that it gives us something of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is intimately tied to Christ, of his feelings of shame and helplessness, the agony of his body and the loneliness of soul as he is this man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, who is abandoned by not only his disciples, but whose cries to God the Father go unanswered. That we see in this a glimpse into the silent disposition of the sheep who is before his shearers, as Christ experiences the darkness of those who suffer in this world, so that we might have hope in him that our suffering leads to blessing. Because isn't that what we also find in Psalm 30, verse 5? That while weeping may tarry for the night, joy comes in the morning. No, it may not be the literal next day. As we see with Haman, that often is our experience, but he's speaking of a better morning, a glorious morning of a day that will never end. And dear friends, this is the encouragement that we have to trust in our God because he is our great high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, that he is the one who Hebrews 4:15 continues to tell us, who came to us and became like us to experience life in this world as one without sin, which I will tell you, for someone who is perfect and pure and holy, who is immersed into a world of sin and is completely contrary to what we are so well associated with, even in the most pure things every day. What a bitter suffering it was even from that. But dear friends, he did this to die and to become sin for us, so that for our sake, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we might in him become the righteousness of God. Those who are sealed in the Spirit, and who have given a title to heaven. And I want us to hear that. Because if we look from this point of view, it begins to change some of the things that were prayed within Psalm 88. In fact, we notice in verses 10 through 12, things that we have breezed over a moment ago, that we see these things very differently. That what had previously, from the perspective of the world, been answered no, now looking from the perspective of the suffering of Christ and our union to him by faith through his atoning work for our salvation, now it becomes yes and amen in Christ. Look again with me in verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Well, if we look from people in this world, there's absolutely no, but doesn't Christ tell us that I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live? So the answer is yes. God does work wonders for the dead. He does allow the departed to rise up and praise you. That's the whole point of eternity. But in verse 11, is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? It's a difficult thing to say. The world would tell us no, but we say yes. Even in this, because there is an end to earthliness, and there is an end to sin. Brothers and sisters, do we ever take into account that at our death, and we should not wish for death, even though sometimes when we consider this, we may love to see the Lord hasten it or return soon. It's Thomas Boston in his book, The Fourfold State of Man, the fourth state, he tells us that man is not able to sin. Period. Do you understand what that means? I mean, again, we see and we assume sin in this life. It's part of our natural disposition. It is what we are so acquainted with. But do you understand? Can you begin to fathom? Because honestly, it's rather impossible. Do you understand what your life would be like if you could not sin and you had no inclination to it? That's what he's referring to here. But dear friends, that's also what we find in verse 12. Are your wonders known in darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? Yes. Because of what Christ has done by entering into our suffering. And dear friends, I want us to see that, because as we close now, since Psalm 88 shows us that Christ relates to us at times when we feel as if darkness as our only companion, and if you haven't been there yet, you most likely will be in this life. But at that time, let us remember that we who believe in Christ, as we endure loneliness and affliction in this life, that because nothing that we experience in this life in Him, that because of that, nothing that we experience in this life is vain. Meaning that He will teach us through this, that this world is not our home. and that we would take heart because our difficulty and the difficulties that we face are from the same God who has promised to hold us and keep us for Himself until He brings us into glory. That He teaches us to take heart, that He is maturing us through this to make us more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ as we will be when we are with Him. But dear friends, He teaches us to take heart because it brings home the truth that we have seen in both of these Psalms that I have pressed over top of them from 1 Corinthians 10, that His grace in Christ is sufficient for us, even while we may be sitting in darkness, that we are still able to find comfort and contentment, that all God's promises in Christ for His people are yes and amen. Brothers and sisters, it has been a very good weekend with you. And we have heard some very good truths, some very heavy, heavy things. Scripture shows us the reality of these things. Let us see a need more and more to turn to our God and the Word that He has given us and find great comfort and possibly, yes, even joy when we are sliding or when we are already at the bottom. Our God will hear us. We may not think He is, but we are His. And with Christ interceding on our behalf, our prayers always arrive and He always acts in the best way, in the most glorious way, because of His Son. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, I am grateful today for the hospitality of this congregation. I am thankful for the witness that they are in our community of Kingsport. I thank You, Father, for their stand in the truth. And as a fellow pastor with my congregation in Kingsport, I thank You that they are fellow partners in the gospel. Heavenly Father, help us to know we are not alone. But in times when we seem distant from others, and the collegiality of our fellowship in Christ seems to wane, help us to know that our God is with us. And that because of Christ, we have our God. And that as Christ has come as the first comforter and has promised us that another one exactly like Him will come, help us, O Father and God, through our lives, for all the bumps and bruises that will come with it, help us, O Heavenly Father, to be a people who seek Your face and desire to live in a manner worthy of the God who has called us to salvation. We pray, Father, that You may bless us richly in these things and give us ears tomorrow to be able to hear Your word as it is declared from our pulpits, and that Christ in all things may be lifted up and draw all men to Himself for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you again for a good weekend. God bless.
Well, thank you all. We have a number of things to get done before we head out. I don't think we're going to set up tables for this meal. We have dinners over here. It's a sandwich sack lunch. So you'll go make sandwiches like we usually do. Make sandwiches and gather it all up and put it in a bag. But you're welcome to come out here and, you know, circle up the chairs and eat here, or you can go and eat in the yard, or go home and eat, or go wherever you like to go and eat. But the things we need to do here basically is pick up any kind of trash, you see. We can do it after we eat and stuff like that, but pick up any trash, clean up, and then we have a lot of food that's going to be left over. So if we're going to have to just distribute that out to people who want like a box of ham or chicken or something like that, whatever. There's a bunch of chicken and beans and things like that. So hang around for that. I think before we eat, though, I think we should sing the doxology. And then, so let's stand and sing the doxology. Then we'll gather. Do we need a note? You start us. Okay.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him above.
Very good. So thank you all, and you're dismissed.